The same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things that they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep, and flees. And the wolf catches them, and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees, because he's a hireling, and doesn't care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Gracious Lord, once again we thank you for your incredible sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord, for your great love. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us through your word. And we ask now, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice in the midst of all these things going on. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Jesus is in the middle of, it's a confrontation, I think, to be kind. He's in the middle of a confrontation with the religious leaders. And even though, you know, they've in parts of this, they said, you know, you're mad, you're crazy, you know, who are you, that kind of thing. Jesus has been very patient with them. And again, he speaks to them, trying to help them understand what the story is here. And so we look at verse 7, and it says, Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. You can underline that word again, because as I mentioned last week, as Jesus repeats himself, it's for our benefit, and it's for theirs. He hasn't given up on them, even though they're at odds or at enmity with Jesus. In fact, even though they want to kill him. I like what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our Lord has a heart to save everyone. He died to save everyone. It's just that not everyone takes advantage of that. Our God loves us, and he pursues us. Now, in chapter 7, or verse 7 or forward, Jesus begins to use a little bit different type of illustration. As I mentioned last week, there were two different types of sheepfolds. The one that we described last week is more or less for winter. It's close into town, or it's actually in the city. It's usually built with stones and a wall and a door, and it's larger, holds a lot more sheep. And in the wintertime, they would bring the sheep basically into the city where they'd be protected. And then as it gets towards the spring and the summer months, they would have to go farther out from the city to find green pasture and grass for the sheep to feed. And so the flocks would kind of split up, and the shepherds would take them out in the various different directions looking for green pasture. And so when they got out to the wilderness areas, if you will, then the shepherds would actually improvise and make their own sheepfolds. Oftentimes it would be just you know, like a cave or even a part of a cistern that was exposed, and they would build, you know, a little rock wall in front of it, or like a pen. And again, he would, at the end of the day, after the sheep were done feeding and stuff, he would line up, he would stand in front of the doorway and put his staff down, his shepherd's staff, and each of the sheep would, you know, be trying to crowd and get their way in through the door. And one at a time, he let them in. And as they came through the doorway, he'd stop them. He'd inspect them for, you know, bruises or bites or wounds or bugs, different things. And he would kind of inspect them, count them, and let the next one in, and let the next one in. And he would go through his entire flock. And then once the last sheep had gone through that doorway, then that shepherd would lay in the doorway, and thus he became the door of the sheepfold. So the sheep wouldn't come in or out unless they went past the shepherd. But it was the same thing for predators. If there was a wolf or a fox or something out there that was going to try and snag one of the sheep, they had to basically go through the shepherd for that to take place. And so the sheepfold was a protected place. The sheepfold was a place of safety. And the shepherd then controlled basically who went in and out the door. So in this verse, we have Jesus saying that I am the door of the sheep. So he's the guy that's going to guard who goes in, who goes out, who determines who goes in, who's out. But I liked it. It's very specific. You notice he says, I am the door as opposed to a door. Okay. People like to say, well, those, you know, all roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. There's only one door. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. It's just like what he said in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, because Jesus is the door. In verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. You know, all who came before me claiming to be Messiah are, you know, were imposters. It's really interesting because there were lots of other men prior to this who had claimed at different times to be the Messiah, different times that they claimed to have some kind of authority over the nation of Israel. And it's interesting because in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 and forward, we have this little passage that kind of gives us a clue here. It says, then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. The apostles have been arrested, basically, for preaching in the name of Jesus, and they brought them in. They were going to put them under trial, and Gamaliel now kind of intercedes a little bit, and he says, you know, before you get too hasty and do something to these guys, just think this through. You know, if you just leave them alone, it's probably going to die on its own. You know, like other things that have happened in the history of Israel. Then he goes on to say, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. For before those days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain and all, and as many obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. Verse 37, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxation, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Gamaliel is like, hey, you know what, there's other guys that have, you know, risen up and tried to kind of promote themselves as being something, the Messiah or whatever, and, you know, all these weirdo kind of movements died on their own. And so if we just let these guys alone, the same thing will probably happen, because sometimes it's like the forbidden fruit. You know how it is. You tell somebody not to do something, what are they going to do then? They are for sure going to do it. You know, if someone says, don't go to that church, then 800 people will go to that church next weekend. You know, because they go, why? You know, they're trying to figure it all out. And so Gamaliel is kind of counseling in that direction. It is interesting to look at the wording there in verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Not were. Isn't that interesting? Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to the thieves and robbers. He's describing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious people, as being thieves and robbers. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting because, you know, there have always been pretenders, just like there's imposters today. When I was a cop, I arrested a bunch of people that thought they were God. I also arrested people that thought they were butterflies, but, you know, and fire trucks and stuff. But, you know, it's interesting because there are actually people running around. There's a guy in Florida that claims to be the incarnation of Jesus, and people are flocking to his, you know, his church. You look at, you know, back in the 70s, Jim Jones down in Guyana and other people like that. David Koresh and on the list goes. There's always been those weirdo imposters and people that do those kinds of things. But it's interesting. Then as today, there's one thing that distinguishes all those other people from the real deal. You see, the real deal, when he was put to death, rose again 3 days later. Okay, none of the other so-called messiahs or false apostles or you know, false prophets or whatever they are, none of them after they died rose again. Buddha, Confucius, you know, on down the list of, you know, religious people like that, they had a big bold statement. But where are they today? they're dust in some far off place, and nobody even knows where. But Jesus rose again from the grave, and he had witnesses to prove it. You know, Christianity is not as much a creed or a church, but Christianity is based on a person. That's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And if he goes in and out, and shall go in and out and find pasture." You know, this is one of those unmistakable I am statements. Jesus makes a number of different I am statements in this book. But when he says I am, to us that means, well, you know, I am this or I am that. But it goes back to the beginning of Judaism. This goes back to the book of Exodus, when Moses came across a burning bush on top of Mount Sinai, when he realized he was standing in the presence of God. In fact, this bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And as he's approaching this burning bush, a voice, the voice of God, comes from the bush and says, "Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground." And Moses realizes that he's standing in front of, you know, God, essentially. And as he gets into this conversation and God commissions him to go back to Egypt and to deliver the people from bondage in Egypt, he goes, "Well, who do I say has sent me? You know, what's your name?" And God responds, "I am that I am." And what it boils down to is, "I am the becoming one. What do you need me to be? You know, I will be your peace. I will be your healing. I will be your strength. I will be your might. I'll be whatever you need me to be." And so, "I am that I am," that's another way of saying Jehovah, okay? And when Jesus said, "I am," and he puts the door next to it, or "I am the good shepherd," and different things he says next. But when he says, "I am," it's a phrase that the Jews all would key on. And generally speaking, when he would say, "I am," and fill in the blank after that, anything, they would pick up stones to kill him, to stone him to death, because he was basically claiming at that moment to be God. And so when he makes, again, this very assertive, "I am the door," you know, it's very assertive on Jesus' part. He is saying that salvation is through him. And when he says, "I am the door," he's saying there is no other way. I'm not a door. I am the door. You know, later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles kind of figured out, they declared, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And this is not anything new. Jesus has been preaching this message now for about 6 chapters, okay? It's been the same thing. Just, he says it this way, he says it that way, he says it the other way, and he keeps tweaking it a little bit, kind of in a certain sense, hoping that they'll get it. It's like your math teacher in junior high school. You're trying to learn some kind of, you know, algorithm or some kind of equation or something. And like me, you know, I didn't get it the first time. So, okay, well, hey. And they explain it this way. And you still look like you're lost. And so they explain it another way. And by the time the teacher's got done, they've explained it 15 times. You go, "Oh, now I get it." You know, hopefully. But these guys aren't quite there yet, because they don't want to get it. But it's the same message that Jesus has been preaching already. Back in John chapter 3, verse 36, he said, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus is both instructing and he's warning these religious leaders of their fate unless they repent. And at the same time, he's reassuring this formerly blind guy that he's safe and secure in this new fold. Because, you know, a lot of this discussion has been about the fold. You know, you can't get into the sheepfold unless you go the right way or do it through the right person. And this blind guy was kicked out of, if you will, the fold of Judaism. He's just been excommunicated from Judaism, kicked out of the temple, kicked out of the synagogue. And he's no longer, in a certain sense, even allowed to be a Jew. But Jesus went and found him. Remember the last chapter? And he says, "Do you believe in the Lord?" And he goes, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in?" "It's me." And the guy bowed down before Jesus and he worshipped him. He's been embraced now into this new fold. And I like the fact that Jesus says there in verse 9 that if they come in, they shall be saved. You know, if any man enters in, that means that they've got a choice. We've all got a choice. You know, no one really puts, you know, Christianity is different than Islam. You know, Islam, they'll put a sword to your back or a gun to your head and they'll say, "Convert or die, your choice." We've always got a choice. But that's not how Christianity is. Jesus says, "Come, make a choice, choose freely." And he says, if you make that choice in verse 9, then you'll be saved, you shall go in and out, and that you'll find pasture. Going in and out and finding good pasture. David wrote about that in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Man, what a cool thing. I mean, just to be with the Lord, to know that he's taking care of us, to know that everything is good in his presence. You know, the good shepherd makes sure that his sheep have plenty of water. And Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of living water, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He makes sure that we have good green pasture, green grass, which is the Word of God. We feed on the Word of God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He gives us all those things that we need to grow strong. He gives us all those things that we need to live. In verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, Jesus says that the thieves come basically to take advantage of the sheep. It's for their own enrichment, to steal. Stealing, you know, and this sounds dumb to even define this, but what is stealing? Taking what is not theirs. Taking what belongs to somebody else. And how are they doing that? They're taking the tithes and the offerings, and they're using it for their personal use. They're taking, you know, as they come in and want to buy a sacrifice or exchange, you know, money for the temple shekels and all that kind of stuff, they're gouging them. And they're getting rich off the people. They're stealing from the people for themselves. They're taking what belongs to God, and they're using it for themselves. They're stealing. And then it says they steal, and they kill, and they destroy. Now, I know I don't have to define what it means to kill, okay? But when you think about this, when Jesus said you're killing people, what's he really mean? Are they out there slaughtering people, like, you know, executing them? No. Worse. They're keeping people from getting saved. They're keeping people from coming to know the true and the living God. To kill something means to make it dead or to prevent it from coming back to life in a certain sense. Jesus is describing the religious leaders who are stealing. They're taking what's not theirs for themselves, and they're leading people to hell. They're killing them. In fact, later on in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, wrong reference up there, it's 23:15, not 13. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one new believer, one convert to Judaism. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." In other words, you're not leading people to salvation, you're leading people to hell. That's a damning criticism. That's an incredible accusation for Jesus to make against his religious people. Because he's accusing them of being murderers. Because they're not leading people to the truth. They're not leading people to heaven. They're not leading people to Jesus. They're leading people to their own religion, their own traditions, their own ways of doing things. And Jesus fronts them on it. But I love the contrast here. Jesus does just the opposite. He didn't come to take. He didn't come to take advantage or to receive. Jesus came to give. It says, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." That word "might" is kind of interesting, that they might have it. Not that they will have it, because why didn't he say in a definite way they will have life? Because each one of us has a choice. We might not. We might make the wrong choice. We might do the stupid bozo no-no something and, you know, make an idiotic decision and say, "No, talk to the palm. I don't want you, God." And so they might not. But to me, it's really interesting. It's possible if they make that choice. But the choice is left to us. To me, it is interesting that God does stack all the information very lopsidedly in his own favor. I mean, you know, it's like if we go to hell, it's because we had to crawl over all the orange cones. It's because we had to get around the wooden barricade. We had to run over the cop that was saying, "Stop, don't do that." You know, and we got to do all kinds of crazy stuff. We blow through all that junk and we fall off the edge. Then on the way down, we're screaming, "Why did this happen to me?" You know, because follow the cones, okay? And when people end up in hell, they can't blame God. All they can do is blame themselves because they made a choice, a bad choice. But that decision is left in our hands. And that's why Jesus says that they might have it. You know, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. You know, to me it's an amazing thing that God gives us that kind of choice. I mean, we know from what the Bible tells us that we are made in the image of God. And it doesn't mean that God looks like any one of us in particular, that just that we have some of the same attributes that God has. And God, one of his attributes is that he is sovereign. God can pretty much do whatever God wants to do. And we have a degree of sovereignty, which means we have a degree of choice. And then we're held responsible for the choices that we make. And God tells us, choose life, dude. And I was talking to this one guy, he's a brother now, but man, he was just a grumpy old Marine Corps sergeant, retired guy from, you know, Vietnam, and had this long, hard life and all this kind of stuff. And my pastor and a lot of other people had been, you know, witnessing to him and talking to him and, you know, trying to share the gospel with him and, you know, and trying just to love on him and be all kind and nice and everything. And I knew all that. I'd heard about him, but I didn't even know the guy. I mean, I was being taken over there to meet him for the first time. And I walk in, and the pastor's being, you know, making nice to him and stuff. And after listening to it for about half an hour, I just turned to Paul and said, Paul, let me ask you something. You've heard the gospel. And he goes, yeah. I said, you know that if you receive Jesus Christ, you're going to go to heaven. And if you reject him, you're going to go to hell. He goes, yeah. I said, then don't be stupid. Pick the right choice. Let's go. He goes, okay, I'll accept Jesus. And he prayed to receive Jesus, and he's still walking with him to this day. But sometimes we just beat this horse to death. You know, we're like, oh, I got to look. And, you know, and look at it from 12 different angles. Come on, it's not that hard. Moses says, choose life or choose death. It's up to you. And Jesus pretty much says the same thing. You know, Jesus came to give life, and it says that more abundantly. Some people wrongly read this, that he will give us an abundant life materially. And there's a lot of ministries that try and harp on that. Oh, if you become a Christian, man, life is going to be great. There'll be gold dust and feathers, and you know, you'll be just rolling in the dough, man, driving a Mercedes and a big house, and nyam, 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 on it goes. And I've not found that to be true in my Christian walk. What I found in my Christian walk is that sometimes it can be pretty hard. Jesus didn't say it would be easy. He said it would be worth it. Everyone's talking about Robin Williams, and it's such a tragedy that, you know, he took his own life and all these different things. People that commit suicide, they think it's going to get better. It's not going to get better unless you know Jesus Christ. The very first thing he said when he passed from this life to the next was, uh-oh, or something like it. I'm telling you, because unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, when you step from this life to the next, it's nothing but flames and wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth and total terror that never ends. And people think they're going to go to something better, and that may not be the case if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't given your life to him. And people, again, wrongly read into this that it means an abundant life in a material sense, and that's not what it means. When he said that you'll have life more abundantly, you know, we start off in this world not guaranteed of anything, by the way. None of us knows that we're going to have another day or another year or another decade. But, you know, the average, what's the average lifespan in America? The average lifespan is like 74 or something like that, or 72, or in there somewhere, might be going up. But so, say we live 100 years. Say we live 200 years. Would anybody agree that that's a good long life for most of us to live 200 years? I would. Be a bummer, though, because by then I'll be really creaky and banged up. But anyway, what's 200 years, though, compared to eternity? What's 200 years compared to 1,000 years? Or to 10,000 years? Or to 1,000,000 years? Or to 1,000,000,000,000,000 years? 70, 80, 90, 100 years is nothing compared to that. But that's what Jesus gives us. If we accept him as our personal Lord and Savior, he says we will never die. We'll pass from this life to the next, but we'll have eternal life. He gives us an incredibly great deal. We never die. We get eternal life. Jesus tells us in the next chapter, in John chapter 11, verse 26, whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The bottom line is in this world that if we're born once, we will die twice. If we're born once the natural way, like everybody else is, you're born into this world, you come out screaming and kicking and stuff, and you live your life. If you're just born of the flesh, born of a woman, then we will face physical death someday. Everybody, it's like taxes and death, right? Everybody faces that. But then after that physical death, there come a point when the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ has only been born once, they will face spiritual death. And spiritual death is described in the Bible as being eternally separated from God. In other words, God's in heaven. What's the farthest place away? Hell. Okay? But if a person is born twice, they will only die once. A person is born twice. The first time, born of a woman, born in the natural way, like we all are. But then later on, when we come to the realization that we're sinners, most of us don't have to study too hard to figure that out. Okay, one good look in the mirror. Think back to your day or your last decade. We'll all figure that out. We figure out that we're sinners. When we figure out that we're a sinner, that we're going to die and go to hell unless we accept Jesus Christ. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. He comes into our life, but the Holy Spirit comes into us, and we're born again of the Spirit. That's the second birth I'm talking about. But if a person is born twice, sure, they will face physical death at some point unless the rapture comes to get us. But they will not face spiritual death after that because they're born again of the Spirit. And we go to be with, the minute we step from this life, we're stepping in the presence of God and we're with Him forever in heaven. And it's a crazy thing to understand that we have the choice in that. That's actually what this life is really all about, is making that choice. We're given an opportunity to do just that. And he leaves that responsibility in our hands, even though he stags the information in his own favor. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, verses 11 through 18, as we progress through the chapter a little more, we see Jesus as the good shepherd. This is obviously in contrast to the bad shepherds that he's been talking to. Okay, because they've been bad shepherds. They're hirelings, and he'll describe what that is. In verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd giving his life. It's a sacrificial way of approaching life. It's not about pleasing yourself all the time. It's about ministering to somebody else. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He ministers to us by saving us. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, here the prophet writes, He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus is a good shepherd. He cares about the sheep. Jesus cares about you. He loves you all, each one of you individually, so much. Jesus gives, or in, from our perspective, gave his life looking back. And we read in John chapter 15, verse 13, Greater love is no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He looks upon our plight. He sees that we are hopelessly condemned to hell in and of ourselves. And he says the only way they can be saved is if I die in their place. And he dies for each one of us. The essence of the gospel is not what Jesus will do for us. It's what he's already done. Jesus has already completed that work on the cross. Next chapter again, Jesus will tell us in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. You know, verse 12 says, But he is a hireling and not the shepherd. Talking about those that... He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. Interesting, Jesus is in one of these kind of like head-banging, in-your-face kind of confrontations with the religious people. He's already called them thieves and robbers. Now he just, right in their face, says, You're a hireling. You don't care about the sheep. And that's a hard thing. I was in a meeting one time with a group of pastors. And one of the pastors made it a point, told the group, that as long as there's a paycheck there, he'll be there. But the minute the paycheck is gone, he's gone. What that told me was that he was a hireling. All he cared about was the paycheck. He didn't care about the sheep. It didn't matter what the sheep were, what was going on with them. And in that moment, I realized that guy's not a pastor. That guy's not a shepherd. And quite honestly, I lost all respect for that person. And that's exactly who Jesus is talking about. You know, the shepherd, a good shepherd, that he's there to protect the flock. That he's got his group of sheep, and when he sees a wolf coming, he doesn't go, oh no, and beat Peter, or grab the littlest one and chuck him out in front of the wolf, you know, like a distraction. Okay, you know. No, when he sees the wolf coming, it's like, it's on. And he gets his staff and he gets his rod and it's like, yeah, go after him. And he's going to beat that wolf away. Or he's going to die trying. And it's really interesting because it's like the owner of a business. A lot of times the owner of a business, they're very conscientious. They work hard. They do all kinds of cool stuff. But they hire people sometimes that don't have the same heart. That don't have maybe a service mentality or a work ethic. And, you know, they start doing stuff because it's not their, but what do they care? Just a paycheck. And that really comes through when you talk to people. In those days, typically, the head of a household would have, you know, livestock, sheep and goats and that kind of stuff. And when he would go out with the sheep, he would take really good care of them because that's his wealth. I mean, by the way, they didn't, like, eat the sheep every day, like, oh, let's go have lamb chops. They had sheep, and they would try to encourage the sheep to multiply, but they didn't eat the sheep. They milked them for the milk, and so they sold milk and cheese and that kind of stuff. They shaved them every year, sheared them, and used the wool, and that's how they made their money. They didn't actually, quote-unquote, eat the sheep. See, when I think about having cattle, my first thought is hamburger. I was like, oh, okay, you know. But they didn't do that. And so the owner oftentimes would start off, but then when his kids were old enough, he'd send the kids out to shepherd the sheep. And their job, just because they knew it was part of their, it would be their inheritance, all that, so they had an interest, they would always kind of take care of the sheep. But sometimes things got too big or things didn't work out, and they would hire men to be shepherds. And those are the guys you're talking about, that they don't have a vested interest or they weren't conscientious. And when they saw a wolf coming, it's like, oh no, you know, and they would run away and let the sheep do whatever, I mean, let the wolf do whatever it wanted to the flock. In those days, if, you know, they counted the sheep, and say you started off with 24 sheep at the beginning of the day, you walk in at the end of the day and there's only 23 sheep. The owner's going to go, where's that missing lamb? And if the shepherd, if a wolf or predator got a hold of it, he had to chase it down and tear it out of its mouth. And even if he brought back parts of the carcass, in fact, they had to bring back proof, like the ears or parts of the leg or the hoof or the tail or something, and they would bring it back. So it was taken by a wolf, and I tried, and the fact that he's got parts of it back meant that he really did try. But if he couldn't bring it back, then he was responsible for the price of that lamb. He had to pay it back. And it's like, you know, if employees at stores were responsible for theft from the stores, it'd be a whole different system around here. I tell you what, you know, they'd be like, man, shoppers to come in and get dogpiled, beat up, and thrown out the window before they could figure out what's going on. But that, you know, but that's what they're talking about. If they are there for their own self interests, when danger comes or their interests are no longer served, then they split. That's what hirelings do. And it's interesting because there's a number of scriptures in the Bible that talk about this. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, it says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" You know, God's watching. I don't know about you guys, but my heart's been breaking this week, along with my family and a lot of other people, watching the persecution that's happening in Iraq to the Christians. And we're hearing horrible, horrible things. And this morning, as we're praying about this at men's prayer, one of the first comments that came out of one guy's mouth was, you know what? As much as this frustrated me, as much as it grieves me, I'm thinking, who, you know, people have got to see this. Or people, who's watching? Because the news is turning a blind eye to it. And then he said, but God is watching. God is fully aware of what's going on. And God's going to take care of this in the end. And even so with the hireling shepherds that are out there in different places that aren't feeding the flock, that aren't doing what God's called them to do. Also in Ezekiel chapter 34 from verse 8 forward, it says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them any more. False shepherds don't care about the welfare of the sheep. They only care about themselves. But they're going to be held accountable. That's why James writes in James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd. He's the ultimate role model. He's the ultimate good example. But it's interesting because the Bible also holds up an example of the ultimate bad shepherd, speaking of the Antichrist. In the book of Zechariah, he describes the foolish shepherd, the hireling. And in so doing, he describes this foolish or bad shepherd. He also describes the Antichrist. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, "For lo, I raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off. Neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that which stands still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." This is a warning to bad shepherds, but it's also a description of the Antichrist. And so when you build a composite picture from the Bible, this is one of those scriptures that's used that, hey, the Antichrist is going to have a withered arm or a blind eye. Yeah, probably look like a pirate. But we'll see. Actually, we won't see. We're going to be in heaven when all that happens. But Paul kind of, he not only demonstrates, but he describes what a good under-shepherd looks like. In Acts chapter 20, because I want to end this on a negative note, Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." One of the things that kind of keeps me personally on the straight and narrow is, as much as I identify with you guys as our church and my fellowship and all those kinds of things, I understand that you are God's flock, that you are his precious lambs, and that I am simply an under-shepherd, because just like Paul says there, which he has purchased with his own blood. I haven't died for you, but Jesus sure did, and he will hold me accountable for you. And I'm, you know, that drives me like, okay, I'll read it clear, you know, I'll be good. And Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd. In fact, he says again in verse 14, "As I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." Again, he declares he's the good shepherd, but he says those words, "I know my sheep and they know me." That's important. This is the essence of a personal relationship. It's not one-sided. I can say that I know Barack Obama, but I know him by name. I know him by sight. But, you know, we don't golf together. It's hard to get in on that. But, you know, we don't hang out and stuff. He doesn't call me for counsel. I wish he would. But, you know, we're not friends like that. Okay, we don't know each other like that. We don't have a personal relationship. But with Jesus, I do have a personal relationship because I know him and he knows me. Okay, that's important to have a personal relationship. Both parties have to know each other. We have this interesting warning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," in those last days, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So it's important that we know Jesus, but it's equally as important that Jesus knows us, okay? That we have that one-on-one personal relationship with him. And it's interesting because between verses 14 and 15, that word know or knoweth is used four different times. And in the Greek language, that word is gnosko. The Greek language has different words for to know something. Okay, you can know something in an academic sense, like you read a book and you know how to build a rocket. So you can read a book and you can become a rocket scientist. Now, that doesn't mean that you actually know how to really make a rocket and it would actually fly. Okay, so you know by revelation, which is oidos. But the word that's being used here in our passage this evening is the word gnosko. That means to know personally. That means to know intimately. To know by experience. That someone has actually built rockets and actually flew somewhere. Okay, and Jesus is saying, you can't just know me in an academic sense. You can't just know me in a philosophical way, in a distant relationship like the way I know Barack Obama. It's, no, we need to know each other. We need to sit down and have fellowship together and have communion together. And, you know, I know how many hairs are on your head. I know what's in your heart. I know your thoughts. And I want you to know mine. That's what Bible study is really all about, is we get to know the one who created us. We get to know the one who saved us. We learn what he likes. We learn what he dislikes. We learn how he reacts in certain situations. We learn what he expects of us as Christians. And like he's been talking about, and as his sheep, we recognize his voice. When he says, let's go this way, we go that way. We follow him. You know, the lamb that says, you know, the shepherd says, okay, let's go this way. And all the sheep start going that way, and the shepherd's going that way. And there's always the one lamb kind of go, no, I'm not going that way. Bah, see ya. You know, the other way. That's a rebellious lamb. And God knows how to deal with rebellious lambs. But what about the one that just never heard his voice to begin with? Just oblivious. Whatever. Wanders off. We need to know his voice because he knows us. We need to know him personally and intimately. Now, verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. There could almost be like a comma instead of a period there between verses 14 and 15, because it's one kind of continuous statement. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. I mean, I'm in communion and fellowship with the Father. How well does Jesus know the Father? I bet it was pretty good. How well does the Father know Jesus? And likewise. There's that close, intimate, they're on the same page, everything, okay? And then he says, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, why does it go from them knowing each other to Jesus dying, to Jesus laying down his life? Because, as it says in John 15:13, greater love is no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. What he's saying is that he knows the Father, and the Father's will is that I lay down my life. He's going to do the will of the Father. Because that's what Jesus always does. And then we look at verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Now the fold he's talking about is the fold of Judaism, okay? Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I love this, because guess who he's talking about? He's talking about you guys. He's talking about all of us collectively, the church, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Gentile is not a bad word, by the way. Okay, in biblical sense, if you're Jewish, you're Jewish. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. Okay, pretty easy to figure out. And we are the other fold. We are the other group that's being spoken of here. And what I like is, to the chagrin of many Jews, because many Jews traditionally think that all the Gentiles, non-Jews, are good for is to fuel the fires of hell. Okay, that's our purpose, to keep hell nice and hot. But all through the Old Testament, there's these different passages that declare that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are all part of God's plan from the beginning. And I like that to be included. He's talking about us. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, he says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then that sit in darkness out of the prison house. We were part of God's plan of redemption from the beginning. And God started out using the Jews to provoke the Gentiles to jealousy. But now it's kind of been reversed a little bit because of, you know, the fact that the Jews rejected the Messiah. And now God is using the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. You read Romans chapter 11 and see all that. And it's kind of interesting because, again, we are part of the plan of redemption. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. Now, verse 17, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Jesus affirms the fact that the Father approves of what Jesus is saying and doing. Now, we know that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious people, are pretty fed up with Jesus. They want to take him out and they want to kill him. They're extremely angry. They're displeased with Jesus. But God the Father is pleased. Why? Because Jesus is doing exactly what God the Father wants. He's proclaiming the truth. He's healing the lame and the blind and all those other guys. And in the end of all that, he's going to die on the cross according to the Father's will, that we could all have fellowship with him forever in heaven. He's going to provide a way for us. But the Father affirmed his love for Jesus by voicing it. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightaway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Wouldn't you like that to happen when you get baptized? Come out of the water and boom, the heavens open up. And God says, "Good job!" You know, big thumbs up. Jesus got that acknowledgement from the Father. Again, at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God affirms. You know, Jesus describes the fact that God the Father loves him and describes this love. I like this. When Jesus says that God the Father loves him, part of that is ascribed to the fact that Jesus is being obedient to what God the Father said to do. In other words, he's laying an example for us. The way that we demonstrate, the way that we declare our love for God is by being obedient to his word. Because that's what Jesus did. Every time God spoke like that, it's because Jesus had just done something that was in accordance with the will and the word of God. And if you want to please God, then be obedient to the word of God. The Father loves Jesus because Jesus, out of obedience, did the will of the Father. He laid down his own life. Jesus would declare in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself. I will make myself real to him." Now the last verse for the night, verse 18. Jesus declares, "No man takes it from me," meaning his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The way things were set up, Jesus allowed himself to be killed. But they didn't take his life from him. He gave his life up. He allowed it. Interesting, historically, if you look at different writings and different historical accounts, different opinions and attitudes, the Jews blame the Gentiles for killing that rabbi Jesus. In other words, they try to push it off. Wars have been fought because the Roman Catholic Church, amongst others, believes that the Jews killed Jesus. And they went through wholesale slaughter in Israel over the years during the Crusades and stuff because the Jews are the ones that killed Jesus. They didn't read their Bible to figure out who drove the nails in his hand. But think about this. Who killed Jesus? We did. We're responsible for Jesus dying on the cross. Because why did he die to begin with? He died to pay the price for my sin and for your sin. If anybody's responsible, I picture myself many, many a time, and it's a hard thing to think through, but I picture myself many a time as that centurion that was actually literally driving those spikes to Jesus' wrist. I was that centurion that did that and mocked him in the process because it was my sin that nailed him to the cross, but it was his love that kept him there because he could have come off that cross any time. He could have said, "You know what, I'm tired of you guys, and you're all gone." We would have all been vaporized in a moment. He goes, "Do over." But that meant, if he had done that, that we would have no hope. And Jesus died to give each of us hope. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He allowed his spirit to leave. He wasn't actually the victim of anything. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus prays towards the end there, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up or dismissed his spirit. His life wasn't taken, it was given. And it's just so interesting to me that that's exactly what God intended all along. Almost 800 years before this actually took place. And Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, prophetically, unto us a child is born, unto us what? A son is given. Jesus gave himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent his son to die on the cross. And Jesus was able to do that. Have you thought about that? Can you, I mean, in a moment of emotion, in the heat of battle, you ever thought about, you know, could you give your life for somebody else? Could you take a bullet for somebody? Could you, you know, and, you know, in all honesty, if any of us, some of us might just outright say, no way, Jose, I'm out of here, you know, and run. And some of us in a moment, you know, in a moment of zeal or passion or the heat of battle, might jump on a hand grenade, might take the bullet, might, you know, jump in the way. You can't guarantee it, though. It's very hard. But if you had, say, 10 years to think about it, or 6 weeks or a week to think about it, would you? That's a pretty tough one. Jesus had all of eternity before we existed to think about that, that one day I'm going to die for you and you and you and you. He planned it out ahead of time. That's part of his plan from the beginning, that he would sacrifice himself. And then God the Father called him to it. And then because it was God's will, God enabled him to do it. God's commandments to us are his enablements to do the very same thing that he's telling us to do. And Jesus lived that. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And Jesus was always absolutely 100% obedient to the word of the Father, to the word of God. And I pray that by his Spirit, he would help us to be obedient as well. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your provision to us. We thank you, Father, that you've made the gospel so clear, so easy. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that has not committed their ways to you, that has not chosen life, chosen you, that, Lord, you would put it in their hearts to do just that. So draw us all to yourself, Lord, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.